The reading this morning is Psalm 99, which can be found on page 603 of the Church Bible. So Psalm 99 on page 603. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
Thank you, Ellen, for reading to us. How should we respond to God? How does he want us to relate to him? Well, the answer to that question depends rather on his character. That's true when it comes to relating to anyone. Recently, I've had to go to a number of interviews, and I find that before an interview, one question dominates my thinking. What is this person actually like I'll be meeting? Until I actually meet the interviewer, I don't really know the best way to respond to them. Will they want quick, straight answers, or would they prefer to see me more relaxed? Knowing someone's character is critical. And that principle becomes very much more important when we're thinking about God. Many people wonder what it means to know God and how we should respond to him. Well, the key is knowing what he's like. And our passage today, Psalm 99, taken from Book 4 of the Psalms, gives us a vital answer to that question. He is holy. He is holy. And the psalm seems to be structured around three declarations along those lines. I wonder if you spotted them during the reading. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So the same note resounds throughout the psalm. He is holy. But what does it mean? It's a very religious sounding word, holy communion, holy matrimony. But what does it mean to describe God as holy? Well, that's quite a difficult question. The word itself means set apart or other or different. So to say that God is holy is to say that he is other than us, different from us. But in what respects? Well, that's where the rest of the psalm helps to fill us in. It describes the God who is holy. And that, in turn, will help us to know how we should respond to him. So, first, verses 1 to 3, God the awesome ruler. God the awesome ruler. Verses 1 to 3 present us with a picture of God which, we are told, should make us tremble. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. This is the image of a king, of the most almighty and powerful king who rules over the whole world. His power and authority are unimaginable. He reigns. He is enthroned. He is exalted. And the proper response to him, Well, verse 1, the nations who surround Israel and have their own so-called gods, they may not acknowledge him, but they should tremble. Even the earth itself should shake. No one and nothing can ignore the almighty ruler of the world. And this is part of what it means to say that God is holy. This is how he is different from us. He is infinitely greater than us in his power and majesty. And yet straight away, I think we must ask whether we see God in this way. Is this how you think of God? Is this how you treat him? Well, I suspect that the answer is no. In general, we don't see him like this. Some of us ignore him completely, and we just get on with our lives, giving him no thought at all. And yet the psalmist says that, like the nations, we should tremble. Just because we ignore him, it doesn't mean that he doesn't rule. Yet even if we do acknowledge him, if we know him, our view of God is generally a far cry from this picture here. Parents here may be acquainted with a character called Polly Pocket. I think that was her name. She was a little doll who was very popular a few years ago, mainly with little girls, I suppose. And the great thing about Polly was that she was a little friend who you could keep in your pocket. She was so small that perhaps you could even take her to school. From a marketing point of view, of course, the genius behind Polly Pocket was that she was so tiny that invariably she'd get lost and would need to be replaced. And yet this sort of character is often the sort of way that we view God, as a friend who we carry around with us, who we get out when we need his comfort, when it suits us, but similarly, who we put away when perhaps he cramps our style. But if we're treating God in that way, the Bible is very frank with us. We are carrying around an idol. God is not like that. He is high and holy, infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful, and he sits on the throne of the universe. We cannot domesticate him. We should tremble before him. He should fill us with awe. Bibles used to translate awesome in verse 3 as terrible. Now that word has been dropped, I guess because it carries negative connotations. But there's still a sense in which it is true. He is a great and terrible God who would strike terror into our hearts if only we recognized his holiness. He is totally set apart from us, high and exalted. Having read the psalm, though, you might ask, well, how then can he dwell with Israel? For in verse 2, he sits enthroned between the cherubim. Now, the cherubim were on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in Israel's temple. And verse 2 says, great is the Lord in Zion. That is the mountain in Jerusalem. So he doesn't seem to be set apart from them. He seems to be right in there with them. Well, in a sense, he was. God did, in some way, manifest his presence in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. The temple was the place where God dwelt with his people. But we mustn't forget that the temple was also a visual aid of how inaccessible and unapproachable God was. For who could go into the Holy of Holies? One person. And how often? Only once a year. And when he did, he had to take coals and incense with him so that the smoke would stop him from seeing the place where God was. And he had to have the blood of sacrifice on his hands, or he would die. So the holiness of God, his otherness, the distance between him and his people would have been very obvious to Israel. And in fact, other places in the Old Testament remind us that, in actual fact, of course, the ruler of the universe cannot be contained within a temple. That's why in verse 5, the temple is called his footstool. It's simply the place where he rests his feet. Indeed, in Isaiah 66, the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, Isaiah was someone who knew that only too well. He knew that the temple wasn't a place where you could go and be chummy with God. When he had a vision of the temple, just the train of God's robes filled the whole temple. And the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we're told at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. So I wonder, are we starting to see how awesome God is? How we need to change our view of him? For if this is not our God, then our view is distorted. Now, book 4 of the Psalms, that is Psalms 90 to 106, can be a great help to us in this. They can help us to get our view straight, to see God as he really is. So let's look again. Just look across to Psalm 97 and verses 2 to 5. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Should we not be dumbstruck with awe before such a God? Sometimes I suspect that we feel that appropriate sense of awe when confronted with the natural world, particularly the sea. One of this summer's blockbuster movies will undoubtedly be The Perfect Storm. It's the true story of the six-man crew of a longliner that sailed straight into the worst ever storm in recorded history. And they faced hurricane-force winds and 100-foot waves. The sea can be absolutely terrifying. Even from the safety of the beach, a rough sea can be very frightening. Well, do you want to turn back one page to Psalm 93, which again describes God's majesty? And let's look from verse 3. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Isn't that amazing? The perfect storm ripples on a pond compared with the might and power of God. So I must ask again, is this the God who we believe in? Is this the God we pray to? Well, if not, then we're playing games. He is holy. So first, God the awesome ruler. The second thing the psalm tells us is that he is God the perfect judge. God the perfect judge. That is to say that he is just and perfectly righteous in all he does. Now, I cannot stress enough how significant it is the fact that these two aspects of God's character go together. His glorious, majestic greatness and his perfection as judge. For to have one without the other would be a nightmare. History has thrown up many people who have achieved immense power over the lives of millions. Leaders who would have inspired awe and terror in the hearts of men. And yet history also testifies to the horror of that much power resting in the hands of a human being. You think of many of the pharaohs in Egypt, or some of the Roman emperors, or in the modern world, Hitler or Stalin, or in Cambodia, Pol Pot slaughtered millions and brought the nation to its knees. When people have great power, they have a frightening capacity to bring immense chaos and destruction. But not so with God. Not so with God. He is the perfect judge and ruler. In verse 4, we are told he loves justice. And that means he is completely reliable. He always acts rightly. And he is perfectly predictable in that regard. It's one thing that sets him apart from us completely, another way in which he is holy and different. God has perfect integrity. His actions are always consistent and right. Look at verse 4. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. So though he is infinitely mighty, God loves justice. And I think that we see his love of justice in two ways. First, he establishes perfect justice. And he also executes perfect justice. He establishes perfect justice through the laws and statutes he lays down for his people, for they give them a perfect pattern of fairness and rightness. They show us how we should properly relate to him and to one another. They show us the best way to live in his world, a way that is most beneficial for all people. And the psalmist recognizes this as he looks at Israel. You have established equity, he says. He sees God's perfect rule and justice. And yet, God also executes perfect justice as he brings judgment on Israel when they ignore his laws and rebel against him. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right, the psalmist says. Or as a couple of other translations put it, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Now, the psalmist would have been well aware of that as well. We saw last week in Psalm 106 that the history of Israel is littered with episodes when, because Israel sinned against God, he punished them. Israel knew he is a God of perfect justice who cannot ignore sin, the perfect ruler and judge. And again, I must say, this will challenge the way that we think about God. But is it not true to say that very often we don't treat him as holy, as different in this regard? We don't treat him as perfect and consistent and reliable in his rule and judgments. So when we consider his commands for our lives, we don't embrace them as being pure and perfect and the right way to live. We find things that challenge our own lives and we don't like it. We start to think of God as a killjoy, as not having our best interests at heart. Oh, sure, we see some commands as very reasonable, but others just don't matter very much. Oh, of course, I shouldn't steal or murder, but do I really have to be completely honest all of the time in all areas of my life? Do I really have to forgive people who've hurt me? Do I really have to keep honouring my parents? Well, surely some of these things don't matter quite so much to God. Do you find yourself thinking that? And yet, do you see what we're doing there? We're accusing God of being inconsistent, capricious, and unreliable. We're challenging his integrity and moral perfection. And it's an insult to his holiness. We're dragging him down to our level. For it is we who are inconsistent. It's we who say one thing and do another, who set standards and fail to live up to them, who move the goalposts when it suits us. But God is not like us. He is holy. Through his commands, he establishes equity, rightness, and goodness. And yet, as well as ignoring that, we also don't like the way that he executes justice. The fact that he hates and punishes sin. We think that God won't mind our sin, that just this once won't matter. That we don't have to worry about that particular thing, because God's got far greater crimes to worry about. But the Bible tells us we are wrong to think in that way. Sin makes God angry. All sin makes God angry. He always sees sin in the same way. He's perfectly consistent in his judgment. He's not like us, being prepared to sweep some things under the carpet. He will not overlook rebellion in his world. And this part of book 4 of the Psalms is very clear that he will bring his judgment. If you look at Psalm 96 and verse 13 at the end, it says, "They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." And in Psalm 98, verse 9, "Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." So though we think God may overlook our sin, the Bible is clear he will judge. He must, for he is a God of perfect justice. And the fact that we don't believe it shows the extent to which we have lost sight of God's character. He is other. He is holy. And before such a God, all we can do is to prostrate ourselves before him. Do you remember Isaiah's response in the temple to that vision? He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah knew that before a God of perfect justice, we are ruined. And that brings us to the third section of this psalm, and the third explanation of what it means for God to be holy. You have God the awesome ruler, God the perfect judge, and then the God who answers and forgives. The God who answers and forgives. I wonder whether you were struck by this section when it was read to us earlier, or did you have what I call the archer's experience? I need to explain. In our household, the archers is on several times a week, and I'm generally there when it's on. And yet, at the end of each episode, I find I have retained almost nothing of what has just been broadcast. I must have listened to hundreds of episodes of The Archers, but I'm pretty clueless about what it's all about. Something to do with farming, I think. Well, you might, like me, find that it's also easy to hear a psalm being read, or as we often do, to read one out together, and for the words just to wash over you, not to hear what they're saying. And therefore it's easy to miss the dramatic impact of what they're often saying. So verses 6 to 9 are remarkable, absolutely remarkable. And hopefully, having seen the psalm so far, we'll appreciate how amazing they are. Just a glimpse of God's otherness, his holiness, should have left us trembling, like Isaiah in the temple. His absolute power and might, coupled with his perfect justice, should mean we are ruined. Well, now look at verses 6 to 9. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Well, that should amaze us. If it doesn't, then we haven't fully taken on the psalm so far. Before God, the nations should tremble. The earth should shake. And yet he answered those who called on him. He's a God of perfect justice. And yet he was to Israel a forgiving God, as well as the one who punished them. Well, I want us to end by considering how we should respond to a God like this. But first, we just need to see how he can forgive in this way. It's a very important question, for we've seen that God is a God of perfect justice, that he's totally upright and consistent in his rulings. So surely he can't just forgive and forget if people call on him. That would make him inconsistent, and ultimately it would call his very character into question. Well, no, and the clue is in verse 7. For it wasn't just anyone who called on him, but Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. They were all men who acted as mediators, representing God to the people and the people to God. Now, this is one of the key themes of book 4 of the Psalms. And if you were here with us last week, You'll remember how we saw in the first and the last psalm how God provides a mediator who will plead for sinful people and turn away his anger. Those psalms describe how Moses, who is mentioned again here, called on God's name, and they testify to the fact that God answered him and held back his anger. So it is the mediator whom God answers. And last week we also saw how the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the one who mediates for us. As we were praying earlier, that even at this very moment, he is interceding for us on the basis of his death. But the New Testament also tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was a demonstration of God's justice, that God managed to be consistent, to be perfectly just. For there on the cross, our sin was punished, as God himself, in the person of his Son, took his punishment on himself. And it's on that basis that Jesus pleads for us, moment by moment, even now. The King is mighty. He loves justice, the psalmist says. And justice is satisfied on the cross. And we'll look more at that next week. But now I want us to return to where we began, and the question of how we should respond to God. I said at the beginning, it depends on what God is like, on the nature of his character. And this psalm tells us what he's like. He is holy, infinitely set apart from us. He is the awesome ruler of the universe, the perfect judge and ruler. Yet also, as he answers the plea of a mediator, the same God forgives. This same God forgives. So how should we respond to him? What does it mean to exalt and worship the Lord our God, as we're told in verses 5 and 9? Well, this is where, again, I think it's helpful for us to see how this psalm fits into book 4 as a whole. For it appears that the different psalms have been arranged in such a way that two ideas emerge. Joyful praise and humble awe. And that's why we call this series Praise and Trembling. So follow with me and see how these two ideas alternate. If you look at the first half of Psalm 95, we have joyful praise. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. But the second half of the psalm, verse 7, the call for humble obedience. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Psalm 96, the emphasis is on joyful praise. Psalm 97, humble awe. Psalm 98, joyful praise again. And then our psalm, humble awe before him. And then Psalm 100, as Jeremy read to us, joyful praise. So we've got these two reactions that it seems that we are supposed to have. And hopefully, from this psalm, we can see why each of them is so fitting. On the one hand, awe and trembling before the judge and ruler of the universe. It's very easy to become very familiar with God, as though he were just a mate, someone we can approach casually and ask a favour when we need him. It's possible, too, to keep him at arm's length, to give him token acknowledgement when we have the time, but never to allow his words to really impact our lives, to be guilty of letting other things crowd him out, family, work, our favourite pastime, or just our own comfort. And yet, how can it be right to be familiar or casual or distracted before the one who is enthroned in heaven, for whom the earth is his footstool? God gave Isaiah just that picture and said, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Let me ask you a question that I find very challenging. Do you tremble at God's word? We should be those who show by our humility and our careful obedience that we know our God is the Almighty King. So on the one hand, awe and trembling, and yet on the other, joyful praise. I guess it's easy to know that we're forgiven if we're Christians, and yet not to rejoice in it. Easy to think, yes, Jesus died for me, but not to thank him and praise him as we should. Well, hopefully this psalm and the others around it should inspire us, for they help us to realise just how remarkable that forgiveness is, how little we deserve it, and how wonderful an act it was for God to secure it. It's amazing that it's something that the psalm writers realised, and yet they had so much less to go on than we do today. Alec Mateer says of the psalm writers, "Their worship was full of exuberance, their sense of God profound and reverent, and their enjoyment of the spiritual benefits of religion, such as often puts us to shame who live in the light of full revelation and within a finished work of salvation." So let me ask you another question, which I possibly find even more searching. Do you truly rejoice and praise God for his forgiveness? Now, I'm on slightly tricky ground here. All Christians will have different temperaments. Some of us are enthusiastic Tiggers, others more pondering Winnie the Poohs, still others anxious Piglets or melancholic Eeyores. And yet imagine if all of those personality types were in a boat and thrown overboard. Imagine that they were drowning, seemingly without hope, but then they were suddenly plucked out of the water by a lifeguard. Now, all of those different personalities would react in different ways, and yet surely each one would show a profound gratitude to the one who had saved them. Each, in their own way, would be full of praise. Well, shouldn't it be the same with us? Perhaps we need to remind ourselves more often of the kind of God we worship and of the marvel of his forgiveness through Jesus. Maybe this week would be a good time for us to start. Well, three times in this psalm we are reminded of the otherness, the holiness of God. And yet did you notice that at the end there's a slight change? Having told us of God's forgiveness, the psalmist says in the last line, "For the Lord our God is holy. The ruler and judge of all the earth has become our Saviour." And this fact should frame our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your word we can know you as you truly are. We praise you for this picture of your power and majesty, your perfect holiness, and ask that you might humble us before you. May we ascribe the greatness that is due to you. And Father, we also thank you that through Christ you answer and forgive us. We praise you for your wonderful grace and ask that more and more your love to us might overflow in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.